It's one of the only places, I think it is the only place I know of in all of the Word, where we're actually shown a demonstration of how we got a major portion of this very book, the book of Jeremiah. So it's a huge chapter for the topic of bibliology from a divine perspective. And if we have enough time tonight, we hope to make it through the whole thing and see really the miraculous nature of how God did preserve his word, at least in this case. There are many different scenarios regarding the inspiration of the Old Testament and the preservation of it. But this is certainly one of the major chapters that highlights a major element within that theme. All right, so chapter 36, if you will, the book of Jeremiah. And let's just get right to it for the sake of time. Verse 1. It says, "The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms of the earth of his dominion." I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. Yes, my word. Okay. All right, let's see if we can get it right now. Chapter 36, verse 1. "And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying..." All right, so we see a time reference there. That time reference becomes extremely important. The Lord communicates to Jeremiah. We don't know how. Remember, we know that there were many various and sundry ways that God did speak to his men in the Old Testament. Dreams, visions, just to name a few. We don't know how the Lord communicated with him, but the text says that he did. And he delivers a message to Jeremiah in the fourth year of King Jehoiakim and his reign. Now, we happen to know exactly what date that is because of other time references within this book and within 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. But the time reference here is to somewhere, sometime between April of 605 B.C. and April of 604 B.C. Jeremiah begins his public ministry in the days of Josiah back in 627. So we've been at it a while now, about 22 years he's been doing this before this particular message comes to him. All right, so the date has amazing, far-reaching significance, not only for us right here, even back in the ancient world, the date was enormous. As the text says, it was Nebuchadnezzar's first year as king of Babylon. Now, we know that from chapter 25 and verse 1. Without going back there, you take my word for it. All right, so it's the first year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar over Babylon. And it also happened to be the year in which he defeats Pharaoh Necho, the very Pharaoh that killed King Josiah. All right, so Nebuchadnezzar defeats Necho and consequently Necho's army and consequently the whole country of Egypt with a crushing defeat at a place called Carchemish. You can look this up in any secular encyclopedia. So even Wikipedia, as communist as they are, will have the Battle of Carchemish in their annals. All right, and then that paved the way for another defeat at a place called Hamath, which opened a pure wide avenue, a clear pathway into Syria and then on into Israel. Now, the Babylonians are coming from the north, right? And they defeat the Egyptians and at Carchemish, and that's basically, it's all over after that, okay? So within a year, Israel now is going to come under Nebuchadnezzar's control. They're about a year away from here come the dromedaries, here come the camels, and it's a devastating year for all these people. So it's in this very year, right, the one mentioned in verse 1, 604 B.C., 605 B.C., that Jeremiah issues a blistering attack, not on Israel, but on all the nations, back in chapter 25. One of the hardest things about Jeremiah is its placement and trying to get a chronological feel for everything. It's here, it's there, it's kind of piecemeal, and that's the way the Holy Spirit laid it out. But Jeremiah does lay his warning to all the nations, and with a particular emphasis on a specific judgment that will come upon Egypt. And then you don't read about that until chapter 42, okay? But it's all within this time frame. That's actually previous to it. So the nations are going down that defy God and God's people. The Egyptians are going down that Israel made this pact and league with instead of trusting the Lord. But Jeremiah's scribe, Baruch, and Jeremiah himself, they get a word of personal deliverance. Now, we're not there yet. When we get to chapter 45, God spares Baruch and Jeremiah, and everybody else seems to take their spanking, you see. So it's a very defining moment. And in the moment, Jeremiah also receives this divine word to rehash, to write up all of the oracles that he's received for the last 22 years, okay, and all these other utterances. Now, the question is raised, how was that done? Did God call on him to summon up his memory? Did he keep personal notes from the sermons he preached? Was there mechanical dictation? We're not told exactly how it was. What we do know is that somehow, miraculously, the Spirit of God guided Jeremiah to record everything that he wanted recorded, and we have it in front of us. So it's really quite an amazing thing to behold what actually transpired in this fourth year of Jehoiakim, 605 BC. An absolutely critical moment in Israel's history, where the fate of the nation is sealed by then, and Babylon is now under complete domination by Nebuchadnezzar, and they emerge as God's chosen human instrument to inflict punishment on Israel, to discipline his people. And so not many are going to escape. There is, now remember the Rechabites from a few weeks ago? The Rechabites, they're the only ones that are going to get spared, and Baruch, all right, plus Jeremiah. Baruch winds up going to Egypt with Jeremiah, and then he just drops off the page of Scripture. We really don't know what happened to him after that. But these people that reflected such great courage and because of their faith in God, they get their lives spared. And there will not be national restoration for Israel, not again, until the new covenant found in what chapter? 31, right? You see how everything is so out of place? That's why it's hard to read Jeremiah. But not until after the rapture of the church, after the tribulation of the Jews, the time of Jacob's trouble, will there be a national restoration when they look upon the Lord whom they've pierced, and the whole nation is saved in a day from representatives from each of the 12 tribes, and the thing that will characterize the nation from thenceforth will be faithfulness in the kingdom when the Lord Jesus reigns and rules on the earth in the millennium. But not until then. There won't be any national visage of righteousness until that time, which we will not see in our lifetime if we're saved. All right, now let's go ahead and take the next three verses, beginning in verse 2. Here's the command. God appears to him, and he says, take thee a roll. That's a scroll, okay? Take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah even into this day. All right, that's 22 years worth. Verse 3, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. And then, so the first thing Jeremiah does after he gets this mandate from God is he goes to his trusted man, Baruch. Verse 4, then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. Okay, so the first command, back up in verse 2, the first thing is get a Megillot Sefer, right? That's the word roll there. Megalot. In fact, you could hear the, if you were in Israel, you'd hear the word megalot, megalot all the time. It means the roll. You know, they walk around with those rolls that they would unfold. That's what the word is here. All right, so you write on this megalot all of the prophecies that Jeremiah had ever been told and that he had ever preached, all right, concerning Israel, concerning Judah, and concerning all these other nations from the day that he came into prominence under King Josiah. That'd be 627 B.C. And we know that for a fact. We know that year from a fact, for a fact, from chapter 25, verse 3, and from basically from chapter 1 and verse 2. Okay. So this, well, let's talk about this roll for a second. There's debate about what the material was. They didn't have pen and paper like we have, right? They didn't have typing paper. It was probably papyrus, which was very well preserved, okay, because of the dryness of the climate. But most of the prophecies in the book of Jeremiah that date from this period, roughly, you find them in chapters 1 through 25. And then in chapters 46 through 51, okay? Don't ask me why. That's just the way it is, all right? And I don't even know what order they were in the scroll. I don't have any idea. But since Baruch, and then we're going to be introduced to a man named Jehudi, since he read them on three separate occasions in one day, you'll see that in verse 8, verse 15, and verse 21, we'll highlight that. It's possible that Baruch didn't read the whole scroll on those first two occasions. Now, this is the only report of prophetic words that were written on a scroll for public reading in the entire Old Testament. Okay, we don't have this written anywhere else. So it's really unique in that sense. Now, what prompted this God coming to him, giving him the mandate he does in verse 2, what prompted that? Well, I think the Babylonians' victory over the Assyrians, and particularly the Egyptians at Carchemish in 605, that's what probably provided the impetus for the whole project. The timing was perfect. It's just like the timing for the birth of Christ was perfect. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Okay, you have the same thing. God's timing is perfect. And so the Babylonians are now, with that victory at Carchemish, the Babylonians are in power, and Judah is one giant step closer now to pouring into Israel and taking over Judah. The north is already gone. They're out in Assyria. They're hauled off. So it's going to be, once he penetrates Syria, it's a clear march through a vacant north right into Judah. Okay. And then in verse 3, all those recorded prophecies of this coming judgment, the whole intent was still, even in this late hour, to move Judah to repentance. Okay? And if they repented, do you think God would have forgiven them? I believe he would have. All right, so verses 2 and 3, Jeremiah gets his marching orders, and the first thing he does is he calls for Baruch, who is the son of Neriah, and just a tremendously helpful man. He's Jeremiah's scribe, okay? His amanuensis is probably a more technical word. He takes dictation. He's a stenographer, is what Baruch is. All right, so he has a large part. This man, Baruch, actually wrote probably the autograph of what becomes the book of Jeremiah, but of course it's attributed to Jeremiah because he dictates it, okay, in the recording of the prophecies. Baruch stays true, blue, faithful all the way to the end, to both not only to Jeremiah, but first because he loves the Lord. That's why he's faithful to Jeremiah. And so he's rewarded by being spared when the fall of Jerusalem happens. He's not going to be hauled off into captivity, okay? But very, very important figure here. Okay. So Baruch copies down these prophecies that came from heaven to Jeremiah, right? You see the chain, heaven to Jeremiah to Baruch, to the papyrus, right? That's the chain of inspiration. And in this particular scenario, okay? All right, verses 5 and 6. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Therefore, go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord in the ears of the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day. And also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities. All right, so when that roll, that papyrus, is finally complete, Jeremiah's instructions to Baruch are to take it and read every line, every word to the people that are within Jerusalem, right? And all of this is going to be done right in the temple courtyard, if you can visualize the imagery of Solomon's temple and the opening courtyard. It was to be done right there, okay? And it was to be done on a special day, a day of fasting. See the words fasting day in verse 6, okay? Because nobody's cooking, nobody's working, nobody's doing anything. On a fasting day, people would just have nothing else to do, and so they would mill around the temple. That was a tradition. And that's why Jeremiah tells him, go to the temple so that people can hear you. Now, it's right at this time in Israel's history that the nation's leaders would very frequently call for a day of fasting in times of national emergency, particularly in the earlier days when things were better. For example, just to give you an example, in Joel is constantly doing this. He's like Joel 1:14, sanctify ye a fast, call ye a solemn assembly together. Joel 2 and verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart and with fasting. Chapter 2, verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. So fasting usually went with a very important event. Okay? And there was a fast that was being conducted at this very time. On a certain day, and that was the day that Baruch was told to take this brand new scroll with the book of Jeremiah in it and read it in the ears of the people. So Jeremiah must have anticipated this crisis, because he knows now, by now, they don't have CNN and MSNBC, but he knows by now that Babylon has become the major power in the earth, certainly in the ancient Near East. And they were the prophesied, predicted enemy of the north, and here they are knocking at the door, you see, because of that amazing victory at Carchemish, which there's no end to the archaeological discovery on this thing. It's just an astonishing thing. But Jeremiah was somehow, in verse 5, restricted from going to the temple himself. Now, I don't know what the deal is. If he's locked up, the text does not give us the reason why he cannot come. But we just take it at face value. Something is obstructing him. And so we leave it there. I think that the fact that he wasn't present, okay, there's going to be three readings of this scroll, three separate readings. That indicates that his words kind of have a life even beyond his presence. It very subtly, indirectly speaks to the supernatural nature of this book, and consequently of all the scriptures. Okay? So let's look at verses 7 and 8. It may be, Baruch, go and I want you to do this reading, because it may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord, and will return every one from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord hath pronounced against the people. And Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Okay, so obviously, Jeremiah's hope is that they'll hear the words and they will repent and they will beg God to save them and pray. Because obviously God is angry. I mean, if we've got nothing out of the book of Jeremiah, God hates sin. I mean, if you don't get that, then you totally missed it. And you also see the importance of prayer. Prayer is mentioned here. Prayer for grace to turn us is part of the equation that God uses to actually get someone to turn, to repent, to actually get right with God. All right, so Baruch finally goes to the temple, and he does exactly what Jeremiah instructs him to do there in verse 8. All right, so that brings us to verses 9 through 26, which is the reading of the first scroll. All right, there's going to be three readings, and this is number one. Okay, so Baruch is going to read Jeremiah's first scroll. There's going to be two scrolls, actually, before it's all over. He reads it publicly to all the people who are in the temple courtyard. Then, secondly, he's going to read it to the royal officials of the king, privately. Okay, and then finally, he has a single audience with King Jehoiakim. All right, so to a big crowd, then to a smaller crowd, and then to the king personally. Three separate readings. Okay, so the public reading is in verses 9 and 10. Let's look at it. Verse 9, and it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim. This is a year later now. The son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that's the month of Nisan, if you're interested, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem and to all the people that came from the cities of Judah into Jerusalem. Then read Baruch in the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the higher court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house in the ears of the people. All right, so now it's winter time. Okay, it's the winter of 604 or 604/603 because our winter goes into 2 years too, right? December, January, 2 years. So it's 604, 603, it's wintertime, and the people, not the king, are the ones that declare this fast, interestingly enough. Now, what's the occasion for the fast, all right? Well, it may have been the arrival of the Babylonian armies. There they are, they're marching into what used to be the land of the Philistines. There they are on the Philistine plain, or the Babylonians had, after Carchemish, they defeated the people in Ashkelon, which used to be a Philistine stronghold, and the Jews are saying, we're next, so let's everybody, oh, now we're going to get religious, you see, and then do this fast, which they do. And so in verse 10, on that very occasion, Baruch reads Jeremiah's scroll to all the people. The courtyard is full of Jews, full, because nobody does nothing on a fast. And so he's standing particularly in the room of this man, Gemariah, who is the son of Shaphan the scribe. Shaphan was essentially the secretary of state. He was the state secretary, put it that way probably. All right, he's in the upper, really the outer temple courtyard near a thing called the new gate of the temple. The temple is surrounded by all these different gates, right? The new gate was actually built by King Jotham, who was the son of King Uzziah, back in 2 Kings 15. So it was a relatively new gate in Solomon's temple. Okay, and that location there would have been well known to everybody. It was a meeting place. It would have made it easy for the people to see him, and more importantly, to hear him, okay? And it also suggests that this Gemariah, he probably kept his mouth shut. He's not going to dare open his mouth in the presence of Jehoiakim, but he's probably very sympathetic to Jeremiah. In fact, we met him before, and I think chapter 26 verifies that. But when the priests finally discover the scroll of the law in the temple during Josiah's reign, remember back then, in 2 Kings 22, it was Shaphan, who is the father of this Gemariah, who reads the law to the people that was found. All right, so kind of like father, like son, a little bit. I don't know how much we can trust this Gemariah. He was not his father. All right, but he seems to be, he wants to be sympathetic. It seems like he wants to be sympathetic to Jeremiah. Okay, so all the people get read to, hundreds, thousands of them. Okay, then in verses 11 through 19, you have the reading to these royal officials. Okay, so this is a much smaller crowd now. All right, let's look at verse 11. When Micaiah, the hardest thing about chapter 36 are these names here, keeping all these names straight. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, so you got three generations, right? Shaphan's the granddad, Gemariah's the father, and this Micaiah is the son of Gemariah. When these guys had heard out of the book all the words of the Lord, then he, that's Micaiah, went down into the king's house, into the scribe's chamber, and lo, all the princes sat there, even Elishama, the scribe, and Deliah, the son of Shemaiah, and Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, and Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. Then Micaiah, he's still the major player here, he declares unto them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book in the ears of the people. All right, so now the spotlight goes on this Micaiah, okay? And he's Gemariah's son. And he hears the scroll read, and he immediately hightails it into the scribe's room in the palace, where all of the king's officials would normally gather, and they were all there. And he tells these guys everything that he heard, or at least as much as he can remember. It'd be hard to say the whole 25 chapters that basically was written down. Meanwhile, this guy Achbor, who is the father of Elnathan, he was also present at the reading of the law scroll in Josiah's day. So these guys have been around a long time. They saw the good and the bad in Israel. In fact, the parallels between Josiah's reform and Jeremiah's desire for a national revival were, I think, included by Baruch on purpose, deliberately, to remind the people of that earlier event. Okay? So in verse 14 now, notice, therefore, all the princes sent Jehudi. Now, that's a very popular name in Israel, Jehudi. We get our name Rudy. Back when I grew up in the Northeast where all the Jews were. And I knew lots of Rudys. And it's based on this name. The Hudi is actually an R in our language. R and H are, it's the same way in Greek. Okay? Hudi or Rudy. A Rudy is a shortened version of this name, Jehudi. Okay, just trivia. All right, so the officials send this Jehudi to Baruch in the temple precincts, and they told him to bring both Baruch and his scroll to them. Now, this Jehudi was no mean guy. I mean, he must have been an important guy, since the author of Jeremiah mentions three generations of his ancestors, even though there's no other reference to Jehudi anywhere that I could find in Scripture. So he must have been fairly important, at least at that time. Okay? So they're going to issue some commands, all right? In verse 15, they said unto him, sit down and read it in our ears. So Baruch read it in their ears. Now it came to pass, when they had heard all the words, they were afraid, both one and the other, and said unto Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. All right, so Baruch arrives in this noble session, and the officials ask him to sit down. And we want to hear what all the commotions are about. Read it to us. And he does. And what he reads astonishes them. In fact, it terrifies them. And they tell him that they're going to report what exactly they heard, at least the parts that they wanted to remember, to Jehoiakim. Which, if Jeremiah and Baruch was a man, I mean, were any normal human beings, that would have terrified them. Okay, at least temporarily. So, verse 17, they asked Baruch, saying, "Tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth?" Then Baruch answered, verse 18, he answered them, "He pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book." All right. Mr. Baruch, by the way, which is the word in Hebrew for blessing. How'd you write this? Whose words are these? And Baruch just, he says, "I wrote down exactly what I heard being dictated from the human mouth of Jeremiah the prophet." All right. I was just a stenographer. This does not originate with me. It originates in heaven. And the conduit between me and heaven is Jeremiah, God's man. And so basically, I mean, they're asking him, they're quizzing him on this because they want to make absolutely sure that they're going to kill the right guy, you see. They want to make sure that Jeremiah is the source of the prophecies and not Baruch, and get rid of this Jeremiah once and for all. But the officials then, in verse 19, they tell Baruch, go into hiding with Jeremiah. Okay, you see that? Verse 19, then said the princes unto Baruch, go hide thee, thou and Jeremiah, and let no man know where ye be. Because once this gets back to the royalty, it's over. It's over. All right? Go hide, they tell him. And don't let anybody know where you're at. And because they knew that if the king found out about this, he's going to react negatively, to put it mildly. In fact, he's going to get violent when he hears this news. In fact, earlier, it wasn't too long ago, that Jehoiakim had extradited and murdered God's prophet Uriah. Back in chapter 26, remember that? Maybe you remember, maybe you don't. But it was Jehoiakim, this very same guy, he manages to extradite Uriah out of Egypt and slays him on the spot. Okay, so three readings in the temple courts to all the people, to the king's inner cabinet, all right, the princes, and now finally to the king himself. All right, notice verse 20. And they went into the king, into the court, but they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elishama, the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Okay, so these officials, these princes, they take Jeremiah's scroll, and they at first deposit it in the room where they were. They're hiding it, all right? They put it there for safekeeping. And then they go and tell Jehoiakim what's in the scroll, okay? And so then the king hears what they have to say, and he proceeds to send Jehudi to go fetch the scroll, okay? Get it from Elishama in the scribe's room. So here comes Jehudi with the scroll, all right? He returns, and he reads it aloud, right? He's got it by the, you know how those big megalot worked, right? He's reading it aloud, in the ear of these officials, of the king and his officials. All right, verse 22. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. Okay. So it's winter, and the king is in his winter quarters, which all kings had, not just Jews. All over the world, kings had special buildings. All right, the winter quarters. And you know, it really wasn't all that cold. But, you know, they're very warm-blooded people because it's a Mediterranean climate. So they usually had very nice brazier fireplaces, okay, that were burning. In fact, God says to Amos about the north and the palace in Samaria there, I will smite the winter house, because Ahab had built his own winter house up in the north, you see. But anyway, these are just warm, a very warm personal room within the palace of the king. Okay, verse 23, what happens? It came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. All right, so here's what's happening. Jehudi is reading a few columns of the text, and he reads a few columns, and Jehoiakim reaches out. He pulls out a knife, right? A little trapper, a little pocket knife. And he cuts off only the part that Jehudi had just read. He's got a little piece of it, right? Off of the scroll. So you have this indentation, this missing piece in the scroll. And he rolls it up, throws it in the fire. And he eventually does that with the entire scroll. All right? He burns it all up. And of course, that's all symbolic. Okay? What's Jehoiakim doing? He's claiming that Jeremiah's prophecies are bogus trash, worthy of to be burnt. That his prophecies are going to come to an end just the same way that I just put an end to this scroll, you see. So what you want to notice is that it's a slow, methodical destruction. In other words, Jehoiakim doesn't say, give me that megalote. I mean, the thing was huge, right? He doesn't just take the whole thing and hurl it into the fire. He does it slowly. Jehudi reads a little, and then he clips that part out that was read, throws it in the fire. Okay, this methodical, slow destruction of the scroll really makes the king's rejection of the message a much more emphatic thing than if he had just burned the whole thing in a fit of rage at once. By the way, official scrolls at that time, they consisted of several sheets of papyrus. You'd have a sheet, you know, so big, a sheet, and it'd be made of papyrus, and you would glue them with a special, like, gorilla glue, right? Like little, the real glue that just can never come apart, right? And then you would wrap it around a small rod. And that's how the Jews carry their scriptures, okay? Not so in the New Testament. By the time you get to the New Testament, the scrolls were more typically not made with papyrus anymore. They were made with parchment, which is more of a cowhide, an animal hide, okay? And as the reader would roll the scroll off the rod, they would read it from right to left. That's the way you read Hebrew, okay? From right to left, not left to right like we do. The printing would appear in these parallel and perpendicular columns, and they looked like doors. If you were looking at it, they made it to look like a door. In fact, the Hebrew word, even today, for column, all right, delahot, it literally means door, okay? And so this is the way they did it in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you don't have codexes. You've heard of Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Alexandrinus. Those are books like this. This is a codex. All right, bound like this. This is codex. You don't get that till the New Testament times. There was no such thing as a codex in the Old Testament. Okay? But anyway, that's all extra. The king's response to hearing the Lord's word stands in an enormous contrast to what Jehoiakim's father, Josiah, did when he hears that a book of the law has been found in the temple. If you remember, back in 2 Kings 22, he tears his clothes in exasperation when he hears that the word of God read to him. And Josiah just goes on a one-man wrecking crew against totem poles and all fake religion, and basically calls all the people to repentance. Jehoiakim does just the opposite. He fears absolutely nothing. He's not calling for revival. He's calling for Jeremiah's arrest to kill him. very ironic that, you know, Jehoiakim burns Jeremiah's prophecies since Jeremiah had prophesied that God was going to burn Jerusalem. Which he did, chapter 34, verse 22. It reminds me of what Vernon McGee used to say. He says, I am not impressed that the Bible is the bestseller in America. That doesn't impress me at all. But I can still hear him. Who's reading the Bible today? Who actually reads the Bible? And McGee says, ignoring the Bible is no different than throwing it into the fire of Jehoiakim. I used to listen to Through the Bible Radio. I'll never forget McGee saying that. It's true. It's more true today than when he was saying it. Much more true today. So Jeremiah's prophecies, they do not frighten Jehoiakim, all right, or really any of his callous servants either. All right. They don't express any grief, these guys, over what Jeremiah was predicting and basically the entreaties of these three officials. Three of his officials, they don't discourage Jehoiakim from burning the whole scroll. They begged him, don't do it. Right? Don't do it. Verse 24, yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Rending their garments was a Jewish thing, but it reminds you of what Josiah did when he finds the book of the law. 25, nevertheless, Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah, those three guys made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them. Wow, unbelievable. You talk about a hard heart. It's hard to figure out this guy, Elnathan. He's the son of this Achbor, and he's the one that actually had extradited the prophet Uriah in chapter 26 to be killed by Jehoiakim. But he gets Uriah, the prophet, killed, but now he's begging the king not to burn the roll. So maybe his conscience is working, who knows. But the people, they don't listen to God, and now the king and his servants do the same thing. And surely the possibility of any kind of national repentance looks unbelievably remote at this point. You ever hear Francis Schaeffer? Francis Schaeffer, he says, this is an exact picture of our own generation. Men today do not perhaps burn their Bibles, nor does the Roman Catholic Church any longer put it on the index like it used to. But men destroy it in the form of exegesis. They destroy it in the way they deal with it. They destroy it by not reading it as written in normal literary form. They destroy it by ignoring historical grammatical exegesis. They ignore it by changing. They destroy it by changing the Bible's own perspective of itself as propositional revelation in space and in time and in history. It's absolutely correct. So what is Jehoiakim going to do? Three of his guys are under conviction. He orders Baruch and Jeremiah arrested. In verse 26, but the king commanded Jahamiel, the son of Hamelech, and Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to take Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet. But God intervened. The Lord hid them. Right? So these guys, they're sent out to make this arrest. Where are they? Where's Baruch? Where's Jeremiah? God hid them. I just love that. I just absolutely love that. God hid them. In fact, the Jews and their fertile imaginations, they start a tradition that I personally don't believe. If you go to Israel and do a tour, they'll take you to the Grotto of Jeremiah, which is supposed to be the place where God hid Jeremiah. It's just outside the Damascus Gate there in Jerusalem. Is that the place? Who knows? I don't know. But they would. If you ever go to Israel, you'll see the Grotto of Jeremiah. So Jehoiakim gives up the hunt, all right, because later on the prophet's going to be able to move about the city. In fact, chapter 35 is retroactive. He's moving around the city. Okay. All right, we are flat out. We don't even get to the point of that makes all the bibliology. So I'm sorry about that. But we'll pick it up next week, and we'll actually give you the bibliological, because what happened to the Bible? The autograph got burnt up. Where's the Word of God? Well, just the same way that Moses destroyed the original Ten Commandments, and then God writes another set with the finger of God, the same thing happens here. Okay? Write it again. And that's what you're holding in your lap. It's been preserved now for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. Okay.